We come to that time of our service to open up the sacred Christian scriptures. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The great evangelist Matthew writes this: "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.'" Superstar entertainers sing to you about it. They regale you over it. The movies that you watch, the television that you turn on, all the major entertainment players across this big country extol it. To follow your dreams, to live the dream. The kissing cousin to this phrase is to follow your heart. You'll never be led astray if you follow your heart. Spoken with all the assurance of a beatitude from Prophet Hollywood. Blessed are those who follow their heart, for they shall attain their dreams. Young people are told over and over again to follow their heart in finding a soulmate. It's little surprise then that the divorce rate is so high. Based on Matthew 5:8, following your heart is a guarantee for spiritual failure. Jesus doesn't promise you blessing if you follow your heart, but if you purify it. So in the Beatitudes, here we go again, verse 8, Jesus cuts against everything that is considered sacrosanct in our culture. Easily, Jesus Christ was the most countercultural person ever. There are four Gospels, all of them about Him, His teachings, His life, His death. None of them ever describes Jesus laughing once. Never do you get a single joke from Jesus. They do, however, show Him weeping over lost souls, crying over dead friends, and dealing with the struggles of His heart. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He is so violently opposed to following His heart, He sweats blood from His forehead, called hematidrosis, a medical term. Solomon gave this counsel 1,000 years before Jesus lived on earth. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. What is the epitome of success? What is all success? The highest and the best success? I would like to recommend to you that which is at the end of verse 8. To see God. To see God forever. Not to see Him on His judgment throne, justly sending one to an eternal reprobation, but instead to see God as Jesus speaks about here, with eternal glory, eternal beauty, to see the one who created not only you and all of your profoundness, but this creation, the one who comprehends all humanity into a single thought, God. Like every beatitude, this finishes with a wonderful promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Did you even know that there is a whole category of Christian writings and Christian thinkings on this very topic? It's called the beatific vision, or even in Latin, the sunum bonum. The highest good, the greatest, highest good there could ever, ever possibly be would be to see God. What could be greater? Revelation 22 speaks of it this way. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His slaves will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. This is, remarkably, at bottom level, a human instinct to see the face of God. Aquinas, that a most amazing 13th century monk, argued like this. He said, every single human desire that there is has fulfillment in this life but one. You have the inner desire to have fun. You know what? You play. You get hungry, there's food. You get thirsty, there is drink. There is friendship. There is sleep. There is sex. All these have fulfillment in this life. But one desire that all have cannot be fulfilled in this life. It is the desire to live forever. When I was a boy, what that meant was I'd be able to play baseball forever and ever and never have to go home when it got dark outside. I wanted to live forever. But as I got older, I was no longer a child, and I no longer thought as a child or reasoned as a child, but I became mature, and I wanted something more permanent, just as childhood is replaced by adulthood. I began to yearn for something of eternity. And just as childhood is replaced by adulthood, adulthood is replaced by eternal glory. To bask in God's presence forever. To die, to not merely be some ridiculous end of a lot of struggle and agony as the body ages and as sufferings increase as years go on. But rather that it would all be well worth it, over well worth it, to bask in the presence of God forever, redeemed. People say life is like a school, you know, or this life is a test. They're wrong. Life is more like preparation. But what is it that actually prepares us for seeing God? There's only one way. It's by being, as Jesus says here in Matthew 5:8, pure in heart. Katharos, pure. We get the English word cathartic from it, which is a cleansing. The English name, like my mom's name, Catherine. Kathy, pure. Unmixed. Clean. It was used in ancient times to describe metals or iron ore that had been subjected to the burning heat of a forge. As over and over and over again, the steel or the iron ore is thrust into an intense fire as hot as the technology of the day could make it. Until finally all the impurities in it are burned out. That iron ore or that metal finally comes out katharos, unmixed, unalloyed, clean, pure. Here in 5:8, it means having a pure heart, a single heart. You having only one God and no more, and refusing to have more than one God. To understand this wonderful little beatitude here in verse 8, if you would, simply turn your page of your Bible to the next chapter. Jesus illustrates it by likening this matter to your eyes. The opposite of being pure in heart is being double-minded, being duplicitous. But I like this analogy here, if you would, Matthew 6:22. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. Therefore, if your eye is clear or single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And here he applies it. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is that which captures your heart. And so it doesn't necessarily have to be financial, though it frequently is. The idea then of what Jesus is saying is having a singleness of eye, an eye that is clear, focused on only one thing, while refusing to gaze longingly upon anything else, describes a singular devotion that emanates through the gate of the body, the eye. The picture would be that of a groom who stands at the head of the aisle. And there coming up the aisle is the object of his single desire, dressed in white. He dare not look at another, lest he dishonor the singleness of his devotion. The pure in heart are the same. Wholehearted devotion to one pure object. The impure of heart person serves multiple masters, tries to serve both God and mammon. They are, therefore, in the somber words of sacred scripture, idolaters. So what is it then, if you would, as you turn back a page, back to 5:8, what is it then that forms the blessedness of this individual? Why is it that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? And what is it that it takes to become that kind of person? How is it realized to become pure in heart? If you are honest with yourself, you know that this may be your greatest struggle. Let's say that you absolutely love this beatitude. You yearn to be single-hearted. "I will serve the Lord and no one else. I will turn away from the world. I'll turn away from my flesh and all of its craving. I will turn away from the devil and all of his works." You yearn for a clean and pure heart. Oh, for a single day of that, that worships God. But instead you experience this constant veering away from singleness of devotion to Christ. John Calvin, in his Epical Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote this: "The human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols." Habakkuk, the great Old Testament prophet, said to the people of God after they had come back from exile, "What profit is the idol when the maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood, for its maker trusts in its own handiwork. When he fashions speechless idols, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The idea of that final phrase, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him, is not a message to chatty women. It is not a message to people to tell them to now be quiet because God wants to speak. It is instead a message of divine judgment. It is a response to the idolatry of the human heart. And God has finally come to judge the world. Therefore, let all the world be silent in judgment. So what is the means by which you can have the idols in your heart exposed to become pure in heart? Look at verse 7, the prior verse. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's the means and mechanism by which you can become pure in heart. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Mercy. You might even think, oh, wait a second. Struggles in my heart are far greater in both intensity and number than a mere little verse like verse 7 could truly deal with. And certainly not something as sweet and sentimental as mercy, that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But there's always more in Scripture than lies on the surface, is there not? Treasure of great blessing, source of infinite wealth, the tutor for the simple, the enlightener of the eyes, sacred Scripture comes. And this is why verse 7 is so important, because in every instance that you don't treat people with mercy, it reveals that you have a different God than Jesus Christ. A critical spirit reveals just how self-righteous and judgmental you really are. You discover, if you'll allow this verse 7 to search your heart, your words, your thoughts, and you would even be willing to ask others about the level of your mercy, find out how censorious you are of your spouse, your boss, co-workers, neighbors, fellow sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, struggling in this life with the commands of Christ and the word of Christ to walk with him. You discover, in fact, that as a rule, you do not treat people with mercy, but judgment. And you give yourself reasons for why it is okay to withhold mercy from them. But at first, this sounds like a rather small crime, withholding mercy, if it's even a crime at all. Sounds so little, so piddly, but it is the actual soul of sin itself. For it is the replacement of God with self. By demanding mercy from others and judging them harshly when they don't give you mercy, you live out the worst of all sins, the very sin by which Lucifer fell out of heaven. Just as Satan wanted God to replace God with himself so that he could be the judge, so too the unmerciful person wants to sit in the throne that only God deserves. So we take to ourselves the power to judge others, and we put the other person down. A.W. Tozer, great pastor of Moody Church for all those years in the 40s and 50s, wrote this: "Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. There is, then, in the divine manner of things that are spoken in the Beatitudes, no surer, quicker, more certain way to have exposed to you the impurity of your heart than verse 7, to measure yourself by this divine standard and not a flexible one designed by your own heart that will only respond to you that you are in fact quite a wonderful person and in fact much more merciful than most people, is instead this tragic reality that inwardly you are not disposed to mercy. You're disposed to yourself. So what then does a pure in heart person do? A pure in heart person who is committed to the one true God. The pure in heart person then flees being a self-appointed judge to the human race. Flees in horror at the increasing understanding of what is in my heart. Because of that, then, the conscience is made even more sensitive to indwelling sin, this indwelling judgment. And thus, as a result, the reality of a lack of mercy in my heart becomes more and more and more evident to me with every passing hour and every passing day, until it beats me up and leaves me spiritually blackened, destitute upon myself, and only to be found that I may find strength in God and in Jesus Christ. You too? I hope so. The blessed person, who constantly then in every judgment of other people, in every errant thought that goes in that direction, or even if it makes its way to the lips, sees his heart wandering from pure devotion to God through every day, and turns away in horror from serving every false god that resides in his heart. Not treating others with mercy, though, is only the beginning. How you treat yourself is an even bigger source of idolatry. Allow me to use a common misunderstanding of this particular beatitude in order to expose it. It's not uncommon to hear verse 8 paraphrased and given a new twist to be teaching sincerity or authenticity. This would be actually the soil out of which the follow your heart, follow your dreams idea comes from. The idea would be that those who are pure in heart are those who are true to themselves as God has made them. That's what it means to be pure in heart. It is kind of an above all else, be true to thine own self, self-fulfilling morality. It actually prevents repentance from sin. And today it is easy to see in the homosexual movement, in the identity confusion movement, where this is the way I am. Accept me as I am. But sincerity is actually no indicator of reality. How a person identifies himself may or may not approach reality. Let me share an illustration. I could, I suppose, sincerely desire to ride a horse in the Kentucky Derby, to learn all about horse racing. I don't know why you're laughing. I could train for it. I could self-identify as a 14-year-old jockey. But my sincerity is no indicator of reality, nor of the torture that I would inflict upon horses. Just as a man identifying as a woman is no indicator of reality, it is just idolatry of self. Self is God. The impure in heart person says, that's just who I am. I'm authentic. Here I am. And you and I live in a culture, a celebrity culture, in which the individual is propped up as more important than society or groups or villages or whatever. And the individual is the be-all and end-all, so we've been taught. And since you are an individual, figure out the kind of individual you want to be and who you feel yourself to be and give that to the world, and the world will go well done until they roll you over with a 5,000-pound steamroller and until reality comes and crushes you. Since sin is still sin, you must still deal with a holy God. So to be pure in heart, then, is to have God as your only worship, the definer of your reality, the one whose word tells you truth, whether you feel it to be true or not, is not what reality is. It's only feelings. And then as a pure in heart person is going to have to repent of every false idol. Is this not why Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Why Moses wrote, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Heart. Heart, the heart, is in the Scriptures the single source from which everything in your existence flows out of. Your drives, your desires, your preferences, your loves, your hates. Everything is driven by what is in your heart. Both your idolatries and your genuine worship flow out of the same heart, making it greatly difficult to be a Christian. A non-Christian does not know the struggle that you have. They just have one thing going on in their heart. It's ruled by idolatry, and they're not struggling. But you, Christian, have within you the new heart placed in there in response to the promise of Jesus Christ in the new covenant that you will have a new heart. And in that new heart, it has the commands of God already written on it. And every time you love the new law that is written in your heart rejoices. And every time you violate it, there is great stress and resultant anger and frustration because you are in battle with your own heart. The Bible teaches that the heart is the source of enormous spiritual pollution. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can even know it? In other words, that's like the anti-Hollywood verse. Hollywood says you, and Hallmark too, by the way, ladies, that you can know your heart. Jeremiah says that's what your heart wants you to think because you can't know it. Always feeding valueless, misdirected information back. Jesus said in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, fornications, adulteries, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Your heart is your problem. Good thing you have God. The greatest problem with the reworking of verse 8 into this idea that blessed are the sincere in heart, or blessed are the authentic, for they shall be rewarded by God, is that it makes you, the struggling Christian, to think that you have to get your heart pure before God will actually, truly, genuinely be happy with you and forgive you. That somehow you have to pull off the impossible. Make this heart of yours, which is constantly feeding you foolish information, to somehow become pure. Blessed are the sincere in heart. If you look inwardly in yourself for morality to come about, for goodness to come about, you will be led away from Christ. The great gospel secret, if it is even a secret. It's only because we are of such a nature that we want to look within ourselves and figure out, how can I become better? You can repent, but you'll have no success in getting better. And you'll be led away from Christ, who is the provider of getting better, to yourself, thinking that you can become your own Christ. 17th century preacher Thomas Watson said this, morality can drown a man as fast as vice. He also said this, an ocean vessel can sink just as fast with a load of gold as it can with a load of dung. Go ahead, try to clean your heart up. Try to become good on the outside. Look good to everybody else. Be happy with yourself. Look in the mirror. Convince yourself you're getting better and better every day. But you won't become more holy, and you won't become someone who can escape hell. Instead, us Christians, we want to pray for an undivided heart. Oh, God, be my God and no other. God alone shall be my God. Ruth to Naomi, your God will be my God. I will not serve the gods of my people. Purity of heart is holy war. Every usurper in the throne claiming to the throne of your heart must be dealt with as ruthlessly as the Israelites dealt with the Canaanites. So, is such holy war worth it? Well, Jesus offers a great promise at the end of verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the question always comes up at this point. What does it mean to see God? Is that a spiritual seeing of God in this life, or is that a physical seeing of God in a future resurrection? Which one is it? Many claim that Jesus is teaching that you can see God in the here and now, a spiritual seeing, not a physical seeing. And the idea is that if you're pure in heart, then you can see God, maybe in nature, or maybe in a little child, or people doing random acts of kindness. Or if you're more intellectually oriented, you can see God in the logic of mathematics or certain sciences. Or if you're more woven toward the liberal arts, toward philosophies and so on. So you can see God at the present time. If you see the rich feeding the poor, or maybe you've had the experience like I have to see babies be born. You're seeing God, they would say. All of those things are awesome, aren't they? They really make life so amazing and wonderful. Mathematics, philosophy, oh my goodness, the playground for the soul God has given to you on this cursed earth. To play and play and play, there is such fun and joy to be had. But that's not God. You have to kind of reinterpret God into this pantheistic, immanistic deity. Thousands who have followed that approach over the centuries have become monks and nuns, shutting themselves up, interestingly, to a cloistered cell where the sun don't shine and where you don't see the mountains and the birds flying by. And the idea is that they're going to somehow, by gazing downward into their navel, all of a sudden somehow contemplate some new mystery of the universe and see God. But of course, where was Jesus preaching this? Out on the ocean, out by the mountains, where the birds were flying over, Israel being that great place of migration, annual migration up from Africa. They come, They steer away from the Mediterranean. They go over beautiful Israel, do the billions of birds every year, flying their way all the way up into the mountains, the Ural Mountains, spreading themselves over to modern day Russia, over to Turkey and beyond, even all the way over to Europe, because they can't fly across the Mediterranean. And it was unusual to have any time when you were in Israel and not to see flocks and flocks of birds passing by. Oh, the great things that God has given us to see in this world that tell us about the great God who really is and the God who speaks in this beautiful existence. But to actually see God means that you must distinguish Him from His creation. And do so not only on a surface level, but on the deepest possible level, so that you do not become an idolater in that way also. The reason I take this as being a physical seeing of God in resurrection is the very fact that the verb is in the future tense. They shall see God. Not present tense. They are seeing God. They shall see God. God is extremely careful with Himself. Have you not noticed? He does not share Himself promiscuously. Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. 1 John 4:2, no one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 6:16, God possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. In distinction, Jesus says the sacred text of the Gospel of John has been face to face with God for eternity, not merely catching a glance, but full face to face, full relationship with God. So I take the latter half of verse 8 here to be a promise of resurrection. They shall see God. If it's anything less, then there is no resurrection. To have sight requires eyes in us who are creatures. They shall see God, and they shall have resurrected eyes in order to see the beauty of God and not die. If Jesus meant some kind of a spiritual insight, you'd think there'd be some kind of a clue inside the text, something that tells you this stuff. But since God so clearly says in His Word that no one has seen God, it's difficult to make the case. The Greek word for see is horao, which almost always means a physical seeing. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness, and without which no one will see the Lord. To see the Lord, one must be holy. Holiness means unmixed, undivided, pure. Meaning you cannot have many gods, you can only have one God. You cannot bow down to multiplicity of deities, some of whom are kind of like the God of the Bible, some of whom are more like the God of your heart. You cannot be such an individual and ever see God like is being spoken of here. So then, since it is a physical seeing of God, this text is so simple that even a child may read it and understand. Seeing God then here refers to a physical seeing inside the audience chamber of God, the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their distinctions and yet seen physically in one sight. And this, and nothing less than this, is the reason you were created and why you exist to this day. To see God. And your heart knows it very well. There was no lesser reason for you to be created. To experience this place for a few years, only to be let down 6 feet at the end? No wonder a Christian teacher follows 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Peter in 1 Peter 1:22 says this to the disciples of modern-day Turkey, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Psalm 27, the psalmist says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, thy face, O Lord, shall I seek. God delights in your holy thoughts, your holy affections, your holy yearnings, your Sunday worship with the saints. But even if we could go up to heaven and see God and be made sinless and come back down to earth and live among the people of this world, we wouldn't become weirdos and wear repent now sandwich board signs and march along Academy Avenue. What we would do is if we could come back and we would love our wives, love our families, get up and go to work, serve our bosses, be they weird or whatever. We would love our fellow man, pay our taxes, love our churches, stay away from temptation and sin, share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we would, in this life, have one God and not many. And it would be the true God, His Son, Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So spiritual success is what these Beatitudes are all about. Every single Beatitude starts the same way. Blessed, 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 blessed. It starts to become a cadence in your ear when you hear them. Have you noticed? Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. They're wooing you. The Beatitudes are inviting you. Because each one opens up with a promise of success, spiritual success, a great life. So much so that when you start to stack them one upon the other, you realize that they're not simply talking about a pretty good life. How's life going? Okay. Now, this is blessed. This is not just a good life. This is a richly blessed life. Jesus is laying out the path for your blessing. Jesus is genuinely interested in your life. Richly blessed, truly happy, genuinely successful. A life of destiny and spiritual success for which you were destined, for which you were designed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You ever heard of Susanna Wesley? The mother of John Wesley, Charles Wesley. She was a busy gal. She had 19 children. She probably spent more of her life pregnant than not being pregnant. And she was a great woman. Raised her children along with her husband, her minister husband, an Anglican. And she wrote this as a prayer. And we'll close. Help me, O Lord, to make a blessed use of all the disappointments and calamities of life in such a way that they may unite my heart more closely with you. Cause my disappointments to separate my affections from worldly things and inspire my soul with more vigor in the pursuit of true happiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Almighty God, the prospect of looking at You without a day that ever ends is too vast to comprehend in a single thought or a single sermon. To dwell and gaze upon You, our Creator, will be the great reward of heaven. You too also are the great reward of this life. Help us, Father, not to miss it for the disappointments and crushing realities of this world. Stoke our faith to yearn for the world that never ends and to be jealous of those who have already attained. To Thee, O glorious God, we single-heartedly pursue and pray. In Your Son's great name, amen.